What are we living for? I wonder, have you ever asked that question or something like it? What's it all about? What's the meaning and purpose of our existence? Or maybe you've never really seriously asked a question like that. You find yourself in this amazing thing called life, with this astounding gift of being, yet you seem to just drift from day to day, trapped in the sort of bubble of life, in the everyday occurrences and routines of life, in the daily grind. Maybe you've never contemplated that question. Maybe you've never taken a step back and thought about what must be the most significant and searching question we can possibly ask ourselves. What are we living for? Now, there are many philosophies and views and theories and ideas about what life is all about. In our so-called, postmodern, intellectually advanced age, there are many confusing ideas, mixed up opinions. And I think the people who give these views and opinions quite often are nearly more confused than the people that are hearing them. For example, a guy called Richard Dawkins, you might have heard of this guy before, he's quite a well-known atheist. He says this: "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pointless indifference." This is nihilism. Basically, everything is meaningless. There is no rhyme, no reason. His answer to the question, what are we living for, is nothing. It's meaningless, it's purposeless. Bertrand Russell, the 20th century British philosopher, famously said, "When I die, I rot." Leading to the sort of hedonistic view of life where, let's eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow we die. Basically, nothing matters. We can do whatever we want. We can live for today, live for the moment, live for satisfaction, for joy, for fun, because all we've got is 60, 70 years at best. After that, there's nothing. So let's eat, drink, be merry, and enjoy it while we're here. These views are not new by any means. Even when the Bible was being written, the Roman poet Lucretius said this: "The world is ultimately only a collection of atoms. So let's be scientific and get away from religion." So these ideas aren't new by any means. But praise God that not only are these views and ideas very depressing and ultimately futile, but 100% false and wrong. You see, the answers to life's most significant questions do not lie in the minds of men. The answers we're searching for are in the divine plans and purposes of our sovereign Creator God and in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 really is our key verse tonight. Paul says, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, we believe here in the absolute authority and sufficiency of the Bible. When we ask that question, what are we living for? We go to the book. We go to the Bible. That's where we find our answers. Paul says, "To live is Christ." Just a word on context before we go to the book of Philippians. The church at Philippi was established around AD 49. The full account can be found in Acts 16. Really, it was the first place where Paul preached the gospel in Europe. And I'm sure we're all familiar with the story of the first European Christian, Lydia, the lady at the river. It was a Roman colony. It was governed by Roman law. And it was really sort of Rome in miniature. It was like a mini version of Rome. Paul enjoyed a really unique closeness with the church at Philippi. They had supported him spiritually and materially through his missionary journeys. And he really felt that a real fellowship and partnership in the gospel with them. Paul is writing from around AD 62 from a Roman prison. He writes to thank, to encourage, and really to urge the believers to stand firm amidst growing opposition. Christ is at the center and the heart of this letter, and the overriding theme is one of joy. Now, this is absolutely amazing when you consider the circumstances that Paul was in. He was in prison. He was waiting an impending trial, possibly the death sentence. Yet amidst all of that, Paul holds up Jesus' life as the model for all believers, and the theme is of absolute joy and confidence. So we move to our first point in Philippians 1 there in verse 18 to 19, and we'll just read that again. "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." Now again, Paul is in chains in a Roman prison. but he's filled with joy because he really believes that what has happened to him has served to advance the gospel. Back in verse 14, if you just turn back to verse 14 in chapter 1, he speaks of other believers going out and courageously and fearlessly declaring the gospel with increasing boldness. Really, his situation and his imprisonment has given them courage and enabled them to go out with less fear and just to really boldly proclaim the gospel to people. And it's really focused their minds on what's important because of the situation that Paul is in prison. Paul opens there in sort of verse 18b there with a really remarkable declaration of joy-filled confidence in his personal deliverance. Now, Paul is not speaking here of his deliverance or being freed from prison. Really, the original Greek word is soteria, which in most translations of the Bible is translated as salvation. So really, Paul is referring to his salvation. Now, salvation is the work of a moment, and we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But there is a future aspect to salvation as well. Really, the full experience of our salvation will happen in glory in heaven with Jesus, and that's really what Paul is referring to here, that future aspect, when he will ultimately, as will all believers, stand vindicated before God, and that's where his joy comes from, that future aspect of his salvation. Secondly, we have the power of prayer. It's important to note here that Paul doesn't show any signs of self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-reliance. He is not depending on his abilities, his strength, his courage, his resources. He is absolutely abandoned to the generous, abundant resources of God. You see, the Christian is not a cork in the waters, you know, carried along by the tide of circumstances. We need help from God to sustain the pressures in this life. We can't deal with it by ourselves, and that help comes in the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul recognizes that he needs help. He needs the prayers of the believers in Philippi. He says there, "I know." He doesn't say, "I think." He says, "I know." So he is assured of ultimate victory because of the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And we see there really the link between prayer and the supply of the Spirit. Paul knew they were praying for him, and this gave him confidence. This helped him keep going. And we see, you know, we have such an awesome responsibility to pray, both corporately in church and individually in our own quiet times. And we can pray like Paul with confident expectation that God always hears, God always responds to the prayers of his people. Really, for Christians, prayer should very much be like breathing. You know, it's like the natural overflow of our heart to our relationship with Jesus Christ. We should never, ever underestimate how important it is to pray. Paul certainly didn't. He realized that it was vital for his life and his work. So we need to remember that it is vital for us as well. So we move to our second point. Christ magnified in verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. We see tunnel vision, Paul's certain hope. Here he reveals the deepest desire of his heart, his mission, his all-consuming passion, that Christ would be exalted in his body, whether in life or in death. This is the sole focus of his heart. To eagerly expect here literally means to watch something with your head turned away from all other objects. So if you think about, you know, the Olympic sprinter in the final of the Olympics in Beijing or wherever, he's on the blocks, the start of the race, okay? He is absolutely 100% focused on the lane in front of him, on the finishing line, and his only aim is to reach that line in the fastest possible time. He is thinking of nothing else. He's not looking at his competitor. He's not waving at the crowd and smiling for the cameras. He is absolutely 100% focused on the lane in front of him, and that's really the type of tunnel vision and focus that Paul had, except his focus was on Christ. It was on Jesus. He also speaks here of hope as well. Now, in the New Testament, hope means confident certainty. It's not the type of hope that we would refer to in our use of the word. You know, for example, we hope that the Ireland rugby team are going to beat the All Blacks in June. Probably wishful thinking, if we're being honest. Or we hope with our fingers crossed that it's not going to rain or hail or snow tomorrow. You know, it's not that type of hope at all. Paul's hope here is based on the fact that God is God, that he has underwritten the future. It is real confident certainty not our type of hope at all. Secondly, we see Paul's mission. His mission is to magnify Christ. Paul is determined not to be ashamed. He wants to maintain a full, plain, unblemished testimony. He doesn't want anything in his life to detract from his primary, no, his only objective, to magnify Christ in his life. He speaks of courage, meaning boldness of speech, and real unfailing confidence that Christ would be honored in his life. The word exalted or magnified here really means to enlarge. You know, for most people on the street, if you took a video camera down into the streets in Belfast or Portadown, Jesus Christ is like a distant, misty figure who lived centuries ago. He's not that big to people. People don't maybe see him as that relevant or that important. It's the responsibility of Christians and believers to make Christ big in our lives, to make him visible to people, whether that's in our attitudes, in our words, in our actions, and our reactions to trials as well. It's our responsibility that people would see Christ in us. In effect, to be like a lens where we're making Christ big through our lives. We're making Christ big and making Christ real to people in everyday situations. You see, Paul desires that Christ be exalted in his body, whether in life or in death. And this leads us really to the key verse and an amazing summary statement of Paul's confidence. And what surely, you know, must be the most profound statement of Christian faith ever spoken or written. That's in verse 21, which is so familiar to us, but hopefully we'll get something fresh from it tonight. Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We'll start at the first bit there, to live is Christ. What do you value or treasure the most in your life? Is it maybe family? Is it a friend or a relationship? Is it your career? Is it your home or possessions or maybe even a hobby or a sport? You know, what do you value above everything else? You see, for Paul, Christ was of supreme value. If I just ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 3, just one verse, verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. What an amazing statement. Paul considers everything else in his life as rubbish, as worthless junk, compared to his relationship with Jesus. You know, it has been said that life is what we're alive to. Life is what excites us, what gives us a sense of fulfillment, what gives us that buzz, you know. Paul was alive to Christ. In a really big way. You know, he was passionately absorbed in consecrated living for Jesus Christ. Nothing in his life came even close to the joy of knowing Jesus. You can nearly describe his life as a progressive abandonment of everything else in the interest of gaining more and more of Christ. You see, for him, it was all about Jesus. Jesus was central to him. It was all about him. I wonder how that statement would sound to you. You know, if I was to leave a blank there, to live is, and a blank. You know, what would you put into that blank there at the minute? Just to personalize it, because it's so important. We don't just read the Bible. We need to make it applicable to our lives. What would you put in the blank there? Would it be family, friends? Would it be career? You know, would it be possessions, success, fame? Do you know Jesus? Do you long for a deeper, more intimate relationship with him? Is he, like Paul, at the very epicenter of your life? Is he central for you? Is he of primary importance? Or is he on the periphery? Is Jesus like a dusty Bible up on the top shelf that never really gets opened, that you're not that interested in? Is he a close friend? Or is he just an acquaintance? Maybe somebody you bump into on a Sunday morning when you come to church for half an hour or so, but for the rest of the week, you know, he's not really part of your life. Or is he a total stranger to you tonight? Is Jesus a total stranger? What are you living for? For Paul, to live was Christ. The second part of that verse, to die is gain. Now, on the surface, it sounds crazy. You know, when we see that, to die is gain, how can that be the case? You know, where on earth is the gain in death? Surely when we die, everything is lost. Surely we lose everything. How do you view death? You know, do you view death with fear, with trepidation. Is death a threat to you? Do you view it with dread, with the thought of, when I die, everything's gone, everything's lost? John Piper says this: death is a threat to the degree that it frustrates your main goals. Death is fearful to the degree that it threatens to rob you of what you treasure the most. I'm just going to read that again. Death is a threat to the degree that it frustrates your main goals. Death is fearful to the degree that it threatens to rob you of what you treasure the most. If you're living for that career, that possession, that relationship, that house, for fame, power, success, all the things we talked about, then for you, death will not be gain. You will lose all of those things. Those things will go. They'll be gone. But if, like Paul, you treasure Christ above everything, if Christ is of primary importance, of utmost value to you, then in death, it'll be gain for you. Because in death, you will possess Christ totally and enjoy him eternally. You see, the Christian view of death is that we will gain infinitely more than we lose. You know, the best is yet to come. It really is. And it gives us such joy as believers to look at that. Paul understood what was ahead of him. He recognized that death was not the end. You know, that guy Bertrand Russell was so wrong when he said, "When I die, I rot." You know, we all have an immortal soul. And for Christians, eternity is to be with Christ in glory. It's an amazing truth. It gives us immense joy, and we should really be joyful and happy about that. In verse 23, Paul actually uses the word depart, referring to death. This could be going back to his tent-making days. That was his occupation. It sort of implies the taking down of your tent, moving on to the next location. Or in sailing terms, loosening the ship and setting sail for home. He speaks of it as a transition, not an end. You know, there is something more. There is something much better to look forward to. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We see Paul's indecision as well. Some technical issues. Sorry, 2 seconds. Okay, Paul's indecision. We'll read verses 22 and 23 again. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. We see Paul in a real dilemma here. He desires to go, to depart and be with Christ, which obviously is better by far. But he is absorbed in determined fruitful labor for Christ in life. You know, he's torn between the two. He's hard pressed. His options are hemming him in, like sort of rock on either side, narrowing, narrowing, narrowing. And he can't make a choice. He's struggling. He doesn't know what to do. But amazingly, his selfless love for the Philippian church comes through here. And it astounds us, the choice that he makes. We see Paul's selflessness in verses 24 to 26. And again, we'll just read those again to refresh our memories. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain. And I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Paul's selflessness. Paul is willing to postpone heavenly glory because he believes that the church at Philippi would benefit from him staying with them. He is so interested in their spiritual growth and their progress in the faith. You see, Christ was more important to him than life itself. And others were more important to him than going to be in heaven with Christ. You know, this type of selfless attitude seems really foreign, I think, to us in our self-obsessed, me-first society. Paul was gripped by the gospel. It was his all-consuming passion, and he lived it out spectacularly in his love for others. You know, are you gripped by the gospel? Does it excite you? Is it your passion? Is it your number one goal to gain more and more of Christ, to learn more about him, to live that out in your lives? Let's follow Paul's example. Let's be servants of Christ. Let's recognize the needs of our church family, the needs of people in our local community. You know, let's reach out with the love of Jesus to the poor, to the oppressed, to the lonely, to the broken people around us. You know, may it be our passion, our deepest desire to magnify Christ in our lives so that we can say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I just want to finish with a very short story. This is a true story. Andrew Chong was a doctor. He was rushed to Northwestern Hospital in Chicago to have a stent cleared of a blockage. Now, the procedure was invasive and he required surgery. The consultant surgeon emerged from the operating theatre a couple hours later. The bleeding had been too severe. He wasn't able to continue with the operation. And he called for Andrew's family, believing that he wasn't going to survive the night. A couple of hours later, as the anaesthetic began to wear off, Andrew started to wake up, but he wasn't able to speak. He was still in intense pain. Seeing the distress of his family, they were standing around his bedside at this stage. He motioned for a notepad and a pen, and with great deliberation, he wrote these words: "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Hallelujah, nothing has changed." Andrew would die shortly after writing these words. This was really his soul's spontaneous last will and testament. Isn't that amazing? In the face of death, this guy was able to write those words: "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Hallelujah. This didn't change anything for him. You see, for Andrew, to live was Christ, and to die was gain. He knew that death for him was to possess Christ totally and to enjoy him eternally. Back to our question at the very start. What are you living for? You know, don't place your trust in the answers given by people like Bertrand Russell and Richard Dawkins. That's all rubbish. That's all worthless, futile nonsense. You know, the Word of God is sufficient. All the answers we require are in Jesus. All the answers we need are in the book, in the Bible. See, Christ is our sufficient supply. Christ is to be magnified in our lives. And Christ will take us through life and also take us through death. You see, the challenge is to put Christ at the center of our lives, that he is the very epicenter, that he is our reason for being, that he is our purpose, that he isn't just to come to church on a Sunday morning or evening, that he isn't just to do our quiet times, to read a wee verse every day, that he is the very reason for living, that he is our purpose, that he is our goal. Every day we should wake up and want to live totally sold out, 100% for Jesus. Not just to have him in a book up on the shelf. Not just to have him on Sunday morning. If we believe Jesus is who he says he is, we need to let him take over our entire lives, our entire existence. We need to live totally, 100% for him. It should be the deepest desire of our hearts to gain more of Christ, to know him in a more intimate way. He should be our all-consuming passion, just like he was for Paul. I wonder, can you say with Paul and with Andrew, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain"? I'll ask the question again. What are you living for? Is it Christ? Let's pray. God, you are so great. You are so awesome. And we thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for his example. And we just pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage